Matthew chapter 26 and chapter 27 will be our text this morning. We're going to be drawing some points from this well-known section of Scripture. And as you turn there, I'd like to express to our visitors how much we appreciate you being here this morning. Whatever reason it is that has brought you here to the family at Clovis, the Church of Clovis, we appreciate that decision, and we pray that your worship this morning, that you will find it both scriptural and edifying. And that is our goal this morning as we worship our Heavenly Father. Tonight we will be meeting at 5 o'clock again for worship. And tonight we're going to be talking about a subject that is really extremely important. The elders have set in front of this congregation a number of goals, things that we would like to see or like to be seen in us, and the number one of that is to have a more of an evangelistic mindset. So we're going to talk tonight about the Great Commission and what Jesus was saying in that Great Commission and how it applies to us in our work, in our role, and our responsibility to go and make disciples. So I hope you'll be here tonight at 6 o'clock, at 5 o'clock, for that. Now Scott is still in the Philippines. He'll be coming back, I believe it is Tuesday, and so we want to be keeping him in our prayers as he is getting ready to leave that country and make for home. And there are a number of other announcements in addition to Scott's journey that are found in your bulletin, so if you have not picked one up, I encourage you to pick one up on the way out this morning. A couple of weeks ago while I was in Florida, I had great opportunity in listening to lectures from God's Word, which was fantastic. It was thrilling. It was exciting. It was fulfilling. But at the same time, there are opportunities in the evening to get together with 1,100, 1,200 Christians or so and sing praises to God. And I mentioned that last week, but as I was thinking about this morning's lesson and our subject, I started thinking about hymns again. I had to ask you to think to yourself, of all the hymns that we sing, do you have favorites? And if so, what are they and why are they your favorite? Now, because this is a monologue and not a dialogue, I'm going to tell you my favorites and why they are. I really have three categories of favorite hymns. I love to sing them all. There are some that are more edifying to me than others. Obviously, the one category that I just really am drawn to is songs about heaven. And I imagine you're probably in that same category. My favorite song, singing songs about heaven, is When We All Get to Heaven. I just love that song because it's so powerful to me what we are doing and where we are going. And then another song, depending on the circumstances in life that we face, the struggles that we face, I love the song, It Is Well With My Soul. And when you know the backstory to that song and why that author penned that song after losing his family to shipwreck, and then in the same place where they passed away a year later, he penned those words. Those are powerful words that no matter what happens, it is well with my soul because of Jesus. And then the last category are just songs about Christ and what he did for us. One of my favorite songs in that category was penned by Isaac Watts in 1707. And it is these words, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flowed, mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That song expresses the great value there is in examining the crucifixion of Christ. Because when we look at the crucifixion of Christ and what happened that day, it compels me, it calls me, it challenges me to look at my life and ask several questions. Number one, am I a Christian? Am I one who has accepted the grace of God demonstrated through the sacrifice of Christ that washes away my sins? Have I even started that journey? And maybe you're here this morning and you have not yet become a Christian. And so we will ask you the question at the end of this morning's lesson, why you have not done that. But as a child of God, what compels me, what challenges me, is that when I look at the cross of Christ and the things that surround it, I have to ask myself, am I doing the same things in my life that they did on that day? We're separated by about 2,000 years from the events of the crucifixion. And because we're separated by time, and because we're separated by culture and all of those things, oftentimes we look at it and we have this perspective like, I would never have done that. But I would suggest that if we were at that situation at that day and that time, and we were Jews who are ingrained in Judaistic teaching, especially the religionist teaching of that day, that we might have looked at Jesus and who he claimed to be the very same way that the people around him did. That there would be some that would accept Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ of God, and then there would be others that would reject him. And so today we're going to talk about the crucifixion from the perspective of what sins put Jesus on the cross. On that day, there was a large, somewhat questioning multitude gathered at that gruesome place just outside the city of Jerusalem to witness what they did not know at that point in time would be the most pivotal moment in history. They witnessed what in a lot of ways would be and is considered the worst day in the history of man. When we look at the fact that Jesus was God in the flesh, who was innocent, who was pure, who was sinless, who was blameless, and yet he was subjected to the things that he was subjected to, it is something that is truly a mark against humanity. But at the same time, of all the days that this world has seen, that has existed, I would suggest there's no day as great as this day. There is no day that comes close, because you have in this event the sacrifice for all humanity, for all time, being made. It was a tremendous event. If we were to look at the physical nature of crucifixion, when we look at the victims of crucifixion, they were individuals that were subjected to an enormous amount of shame. That was one of the problems, one of the things that surrounded the cross, was that there's a lot of shame attached to it. And you see that in Jesus' case, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 27 through verse 31, where it says the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him of his clothes and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting a thorn of crown, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, kneeled before him, and mocked him. And then we look at the crowds beginning in verse 35, and it says, and when they crucified him, they divided his garments by casting lots. They sat down and they kept watch, and over his head was a charge this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And going down to verse 39, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who had destroyed the temple and rebuilt in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him. And then in verse 44, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. What Jesus subjected himself to was mockery, was shame. But not only were victims of crucifixion subject to mockery, they were subject to what is one of the most cruelest forms of death. I think it's ironic, something just to think about. We talk a lot about the pain and the agony and the suffering that is around the cross. Do you realize that the gospel writers don't go into a lot of detail about the suffering and the pain and the agony of the cross? And I think there's a reason for that, and that is we are to reflect more on the sacrifice and what it means than the actual physical nature of the event. But when we do look at non-biblical historical records, there are things that are revealed about crucifixion. That the Romans were not the originators of crucifixion. It actually goes back to the Persians. The Romans perfected it. It was not something that was uncommon. It was something that was seen. And in fact, when Herod the Great came in and was reigning upon his death, when there was a revolt, Rome crucified 2,000 men. And then in AD 70, it is said that Titus crucified so many people in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem that there was no wood left anywhere to make crosses. It was something that they knew. Well, how would they go about this? We understand the physical things. They would take a victim, and one of the ways that they would crucify him is they would suspend him by ropes. When we look at the New Testament record, we understand that Jesus was crucified. His wrists and his feet were pierced by long spikes that were nailed through to suspend him on the cross. We understand when we look at historical record that the pain of crucifixion, that it would be extreme, that there would be long waves of nausea, fever, intense pain, thirst, cramping, and the death of crucifixion was about keeping someone alive as long as possible and having them to suffer to a great extent. And so crucifixion did not cause death by bleeding out. Rather, it was caused by suffocation. That the longer you are on the cross, and sometimes it's 2 to 3 days, you would be so tired that you would have no strength left in your legs to be able to push up and to take a breath. And so what would happen would be you would just collapse, and not being able to take a breath, you would suffocate on the cross. Now, why do we say all that? Because of this. That is what Jesus experienced on our behalf. And again, we look at it, we see the Jews, and we see the Romans, and we see the physical nature of the crucifixion, and we say, that's horrible, that's rotten, I would never. But in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6, the Hebrew writer says, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are, quote, crucifying once again the Son of God. Now, what the Hebrew writer is talking about is, though they weren't there physically, and though they did not drive the nails into his hands, though they did not mock him and do those things to him while he was on the cross, their actions in the present link them to those that did. So we ask this morning, when we look at the cross and the sins that are around the cross, we have to examine ourselves and say, am I guilty of the same things that the individuals there in Jerusalem were guilty of. What were they guilty of? I'm going to give you nine things, and we'll go quickly through these nine things. Number one, they were guilty of cowardice. They were guilty of cowardice. What is cowardice? Cowardice is a lack of courage. As one person said, cowardice is to see what is right and not do it. Now, when we look at the scene of the crucifixion and of the cross, who is it that commits this sin of cowardice? I would suggest to you that it was Pilate. Multiple times, Pilate declared Jesus innocent. Multiple times, he examined Jesus and he heard the words of Jesus and he said, I find no fault in him. And yet, when push came to shove, with the pressure that was put on the Jews and the growing mob, Pilate succumbed to their pressure. He knew what was right, but he chose not to do it. I think there's times in every Christian's life where we would look at ourselves and we would say, you know what? If push came to shove, if my faith was challenged to serve Christ or to reject Christ, I think most of us at some point in time have said to ourselves, you know what? I would serve him. I would stand up for him, no matter what. But can I suggest to you that the sad truth is that most of us too often have denied the Lord in situations that were less than life-threatening. When we have opportunities to speak the name of Jesus and we reject those opportunities, we shy away from those opportunities, is that not cowardice? When we tolerate unrighteousness, when we ought to stand against unrighteousness, is that not cowardice, that we're not willing to make a stand? When we ought to be bold for the name of Christ, and rather we are timid, is that not cowardice? When we do nothing, when we ought to act, when we're silent, when we ought to speak, is that not cowardice? In the first century, there were many Christians that were not cowards. Even though they faced the threat of death and they faced the threat of persecution, it was, we are all in no matter what. And the great example of that is the apostles. Before the death of Jesus, before his resurrection, you know, they come in to arrest Jesus and they just run out of the garden. But in Acts chapter 4, verse 13 and verse 29, it says the council, that is the council that put Jesus to death, they look at the apostles. They look at Peter. They look at John. And while they were perceived as being uneducated common men, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And their response was, in verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. The apostles, when they saw the resurrected Lord, something changed in them where they would have courage to the point of death. And in fact, all the apostles, with the exception of one, died at the hands of persecutors. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, it says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We as Christians today must have courage. Courage to confidently stand up and say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so when we talk about subjects like we did last week that are against the stream of main culture, can we stand up and say it emphatically? Or do we succumb to the pressures of our society? Cowardice was a sin that crucified Jesus. The other sin that crucified Jesus was religious prejudice. Religious prejudice. What is prejudice? It's prejudging. Having preconceived opinions regardless of the facts. Now, who was prejudiced? In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 59, says the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. It didn't matter what Jesus had said and what he had done. It was overwhelmingly clear that Jesus was the Christ of God. And yet the religious leaders made up their minds. We're just going to do away with Jesus. And there are people today that just make up their minds without seeing scripture, without seeing truth, without asking the questions. Questions like, is there a God? In Romans chapter 1, it says that the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen in creation so that we are without excuse. We can look all over the place and we see God's handiwork. And in that handiwork, we see evidence of his existence. And yet people, because they have preconceived ideas, they just ignore it. Or we get asked questions like, is Jesus the Son of God? In John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, it says, Jesus did many other signs, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you might have life in his name. Do we look at Jesus and just ignore the evidences? Or we might ask, is the Bible God's word? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Do we look at it? Do we examine the evidences, the teachings that are there? And is the Bible sufficient to make me what God wants me to be? Well, you might say, well, Travis, those are people outside of Christ that need to ask those questions. Yes. But at the same time, we can be guilty of religious prejudice. Do we ever make up our minds on a subject without consulting God? Where we don't look to his word for the answers, we go by our emotion or our own feeling, or we go by our own intellect or our own knowledge. Understand, Christians, understand that we should never make up our minds without consulting God. We should never depend on ourselves, because Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23 says, I know, O Lord, within man is not to direct his own steps. It is not within man. I need God, and I need his word. Or am I just prejudiced and prejudge the situation? Well, some were untruthful. What is untruthful? Stating something that's contrary to fact. It's a lie. When we look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 59 through 61, we already looked at verse 59. It said they were seeking false witnesses. They were seeking people that would not tell the truth. And they found some. And they come along, and in verse 60 and 61, it says what it was that they claimed, that this man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Oops. Never had that happen before. When we look at the record, it is truly a falsehood what they're stating. And it goes back to John chapter 2, where Jesus talks about this. And they said, the false witnesses said, that he said that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. But if you look over at John chapter 2 and verse 19, what Jesus said was, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. They accused Jesus of saying he was going to destroy the temple, when what Jesus actually said was, you're going to destroy the temple. Now, what was the temple? It wasn't the physical structure that Herod had built. It was the body of Jesus. And so the entire trial was based on a falsehood. It was all based on lies. As Christians, we are to avoid lies. We are to avoid deception. We are to avoid half-truths. And we see that several times in Scripture, whether it's in Colossians chapter 3 or Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, where it says that we are to speak truth and put away falsehood. But nowhere more clearly is it seen, demonstrated, that it is something that is to be avoided by Christians because it will result in eternity apart from God. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, it says that liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire. As Christians, we have to avoid lying and falsehood. And then we also have to look and see that at the cross is the sin of covetousness. What is covetousness? Covetousness is greed. It's greed, usually for something that belongs to another. Who in the story of the crucifixion was one that was guilty of covetous? Judas. Judas. Matthew 26 and verse 14 and verse 15, 30 pieces of silver, and from that he would seek to betray Jesus. Covetousness was something that was contrary to the law in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. When we come to the New Testament, covetousness is equal to idolatry. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, covetousness, which is idolatry, you might ask, how is that the same? Covetousness is putting something ahead of God, worshiping it rather than worshiping God. Also, we see that covetousness is distrust in God. Didn't Judas know that God would take care of him? Didn't Judas know that God would provide for him? Do you ever find yourself in a situation where we question God's goodness? And rather than having faith in his provision, what we do is we seek to remedy the situation ourselves. Now, I'm going to do this. I'm going to take care of this. I provide for my needs. And what we are doing in that is we're saying, God, I don't trust you. And we put material things ahead of him. It is covetousness. Also, indifference. What's indifference? Indifference is not being committed. The Roman soldiers were indifferent. They crucified Jesus. What did they do? They sat there and watched. They just watched. As far as we know, they didn't take a position. They didn't look at him, at least not until the centurion does after the fact. They didn't look at him and say, oh, maybe he's guilty, maybe he's not guilty. No, they had a job and they just did the job. We as Christians can become noncommittal. We can become people that are not for something and not against something. We walk the road in between. We can be like Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16. We can be lukewarm and Jesus says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. We can become agnostic Christians and we can become practical atheists. And you're like, how is that the case? What's an agnostic? I don't know. That's an agnostic. We can be people that say, I don't know. And we don't have faith for, we don't have faith against. I don't know. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for we must believe that God is, and that God is a rewarder of those that seek him. There is no in-between ground of, I don't know who God is, and I don't know if he exists, and I don't know if he rewards, that either he is or he isn't. And the Christian declares that he is. But at the same time, Christians can be practical atheists. What I mean by that is we could be people that proclaim the name of Christ on Sundays. And then on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, we go around acting as if there is no God. Where we just become completely indifferent to him. Sin around the cross was fickleness. What does it mean to be fickle? Changing interest. Unstable. It always amazed me where in Luke chapter 19, Jesus enters into Jerusalem on a donkey and the people are praising him. They're saying, this is the one that God sent. And they're worshiping him. They're doing all these things. And in less than a week, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 22, what are they doing? They're not praising him. Rather, they're yelling, crucify him. Crucify him. What happened? They were unstable. They were for and then against. And it wasn't based on a decision that they had made. Rather, it was based on the influence of others. We need to not be unstable. In James chapter 1, it says, the unstable man cannot expect anything from God. He is like a ship that is tossed to and fro in the sea. How is it we conquer fickleness, we conquer it by knowing that God is sovereign and our labor is not in vain. Let me give you the last three, is ignorance. Ignorance is not knowing. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 17, Peter says, you acted in ignorance. When you crucified Christ, you acted in ignorance. One of Satan's biggest lies. You've heard it. Ignorance is what? Bliss. Ignorance isn't bliss. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, even though they were ignorant in their actions, they were still guilty. And so Peter says, repent and be converted. Ignorance is not bliss. We need to know God's word. We need to know it. How do we know it? We know it by studying it. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. When we reject the teaching of Jesus Christ, when we reject his message, we are living in ignorance, and God will condemn us for that ignorance. And then we see the sin of envy. Envy is an ill desire for others because they have a place or position. Who was envious? The rulers. They looked at Jesus and the crowds that he had, and they were envious of his position. We cannot be envious, but rather we need to learn contentment. And then lastly, they despised good. When Jesus was on earth, people saw good. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. If you go down to verse 14, it says, and we beheld his glory as that of the only begotten of the Father. John says, when Jesus was here, we saw good. When Jesus was here, we saw God. We saw his glory. We saw how great he was. We saw that. Well, as John and the apostles and other followers of Jesus saw that, I would suggest to you that the religious leaders and the mob also had the opportunity to see that. But what they did is they rejected it. They despised what was good. The creation of God manifests his goodness. And yet how many people look at the creation of God and reject the evidence? The Word of God manifests his goodness. How many look at the Word and reject it and despise good? We don't live in the first century. We're removed by about 2,000 years. We weren't there outside of Jesus' trial, giving our support to the trial or giving our support to Jesus. We weren't there to say, crucify him or release Barabbas. We weren't there for that. But if we practice the sins that people practiced that day, and in fact, really, if we practice any sin, we're involved in crucifying Jesus just as they were. So I ask you the question, if you were responsible for crucifying the Lord, would you repent of it? And if you're not a Christian, would you change it? Because we are guilty. Might be cowardice because we don't stand up for the Lord. It might be because of prejudice, because we've made up our mind regardless of the facts. It might be because of indifference, because we're for him today and then tomorrow we're not for him. It might be because of ignorance. I just don't know what I need to do. So let me tell you what God says you need to do. If you're not a Christian, ignorance of Jesus and who he is and the sacrifice is not an answer. But what is an answer? You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. John chapter 8, verse 24. That Jesus was God in the flesh. Well, how can we believe that? Because the evidence is overwhelming that Jesus was not just a man. God came to this earth, stretched out his arms on the cross and paid the price for our sin. And if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, then you must repent and be baptized for remission of your sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Is that what you need to do? Maybe you are a Christian and you haven't been living the way you ought to live. In fact, you've been committing some of those sins. And you've crucified Jesus. You crucify him again. Crucify him anew. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6. Why not repent of that today? Come back to your Savior. Because while we look at that cross, and it is a horrible day, and I know our sins put him there. The fact of the matter is, it was also the greatest day. Because it was the day that Jesus' blood paid the price for all mankind. But only if we obey. So why not obey? If you need to become a Christian, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. If you're a child of God and you need to come back to Christ, go to God in prayer. If you need our prayers to help you, to support you, to encourage you, why not make that known? I'll stand and sing. Come.